I was loath to fire, because I would not have the rest here, though at that distance it would not have been easily heard, and being out of sight of the smoke, too, they would not have known what to make of it. Having knocked this fellow down, the other who pursued him stopped, as if he had been frightened, and I advanced towards him. But as I came nearer, I perceived presently he had a bow and arrow and was fitting it to shoot at me, so I was then obliged to shoot at him first, which I did, and killed him at the first shot. The poor savage who fled, but had stopped, though he saw both his enemies fallen and killed, as he thought, yet was so frightened with the fire and noise of my piece that he stood stock still, and neither came forward nor went backward, though he seemed rather inclined still to fly than to come on. I hallooed again to him, and made signs to come forward, which he easily understood, and came a little way, then stopping again, and then a little farther, and stopping again. And I could then perceive that he stood trembling, as if he had been taken prisoner, and had just been to be killed, as his two enemies were. I beckoned to him again to come to me, and gave him all the signs of encouragement that I could think of, and he came nearer and nearer, kneeling down every 10 or 12 steps in token of acknowledgment for saving his life. I smiled at him, and looked pleasantly, and beckoned to him to come still nearer. At length he came close to me, and then he kneeled down again, kissed the ground, and laid his head upon the ground, and, taking me by the foot, set my foot upon his head. This, it seems, was in token of swearing to be my slave for ever. I took him up and made much of him, and encouraged him all I could, but there was more work to do yet. For I perceived the savage whom I had knocked down was not killed, but stunned with the blow, and began to come to himself, so I pointed to him and showed him the savage that he was not dead. Upon this he spoke some words to me, and though I could not understand them, yet I thought they were pleasant to hear, for they were the first sound of a man's voice that I had heard, my own excepted, for above 25 years. But there was no time for such reflections now. The savage who was knocked down recovered himself so far as to sit up upon the ground, and I perceived that my savage began to be afraid. But when I saw that, I presented my other piece at the man as if I would shoot him. Upon this my savage, for so I called him now, made a motion to me to lend him my sword, which hung naked in a belt by my side, which I did. He no sooner had it, but he runs to his enemy, and at one blow cut off his head so cleverly no executioner in Germany could have done it sooner or better, which I thought very strange for one who, I had reason to believe, never saw a sword in his life before, except their own wooden swords. However, it seems, as I learned afterwards, they make their wooden swords so sharp, so heavy, and the wood is so hard that they will even cut off heads with them, aye, and arms, and that at one blow too. When he had done this, he comes laughing to me in sign of triumph, and brought me the sword again, and with abundance of gestures which I did not understand, laid it down with the head of the savage that he had killed just before me. But that which astonished him most was to know how I killed the other Indian so far off. So, pointing to him, he made signs to me to let him go to him, and I bade him go as well as I could. When he came to him, he stood like one amazed, looking at him, turning him first on one side, then on the other. Looked at the wound the bullet had made, which, it seems, was just in his breast, where it had made a hole, and no great quantity of blood had followed. But he had bled inwardly, for he was quite dead. He took up his bow and arrows and came back, so I turned to go away and beckoned him to follow me, making signs to him that more might come after them. Upon this he made signs to me that he should bury them with sand, that they might not be seen by the rest, if they followed, and so I made signs to him again to do so. He fell to work, and in an instant he had scraped a hole in the sand with his hands big enough to bury the first in, and then dragged him into it and covered him, and did so by the other also. I believe he had him buried them both in a quarter of an hour. Then, calling away, I carried him not to my castle, but quite away to my cave on the farther part of the island, so I did not let my dream come to pass in that part, that he came into my grove for shelter. Here I gave him bread and a bunch of raisins to eat, and a draught of water which I found he was indeed in great distress for, from his running. And having refreshed him, I made signs for him to go and lie down to sleep, showing him a place where I had laid some rice straw, and a blanket upon it which I used to sleep upon myself sometimes. So the poor creature lay down and went to sleep. He was a comely, handsome fellow, perfectly well made, with straight, strong limbs, not too large, tall and well shaped, and, as I reckon, about 26 years of age. He had a very good countenance, not a fierce and surly aspect, but seemed to have something very manly in his face, and yet he had all the sweetness and softness of a European in his countenance too, especially when he smiled. His hair was long and black, not curled like wool, his forehead very high and large, and a great vivacity and sparkling sharpness in his eyes. The colour of his skin was not quite black, but very tawny, and yet not an ugly, yellow, nauseous tawny, as the Brazilians and Virginians and other natives of America are, but of a bright kind of a dun olive colour, that had in it something very agreeable, though not very easy to describe. His face was round and plump, his nose small, not flat, like the negroes, a very good mouth, thin lips, and his fine teeth well set, and as white as ivory. After he had slumbered rather than slept about half an hour, he awoke again, and came out of the cave to me, for I had been milking my goats which I had in the enclosure just by. When he espied me he came running to me, laying himself down again upon the ground, with all the possible signs of an humble, thankful disposition, making a great many antic gestures to show it. At last he lays his head flat upon the ground close to my foot, and sets my other foot upon his head, as he had done before, and after this made all the signs to me of subjection, servitude, and submission imaginable, to let me know how he would serve me so long as he lived. I understood him in many things, and let him know I was very well pleased with him. In a little time I began to speak to him, and teach him to speak to me, and first I let him know his name should be Friday, which was the day I saved his life. I called him so from the memory of the time. I likewise taught him to say Master, and then let him know that was to be my name. I likewise taught him to say Yes and No, and to know the meaning of them. I gave him some milk in an earthen pot, and let him see me drink it before him, and sop my bread in it, and gave him a cake of bread to do the like, which he quickly complied with, and made signs that it was very good for him. I kept there with him all that night, but as soon as it was day I beckoned to him to come with me, and let him know I would give him some clothes, at which he seemed very glad, for he was stark naked. As we went by the place where he had buried the two men, he pointed exactly to the place, and showed me the marks that he had made to find them again, making signs to me that we should dig them up again and eat them. At this I appeared very angry, expressed my abhorrence of it, made as if I would vomit at the thoughts of it, and beckoned with my hand to him to come away, which he did immediately with great submission. I then led him up to the top of the hill to see if his enemies were gone, and pulling out my glass I looked, and saw plainly the place where they had been, but no appearance of them or their canoes, so that it was plain they were gone, and had left their two comrades behind them, without any search after them. But I was not content with this discovery, but having now more courage and consequently more curiosity, I took my man Friday with me, giving him the sword in his hand with the bow and arrows at his back, which I found he could use very dexterously, making him carry one gun for me and I two for myself. And away we marched to the place where these creatures had been, for I had a mind now to get some further intelligence of them. When I came to the place my very blood ran chill in my veins, and my heart sunk within me at the horror of the spectacle. Indeed, it was a dreadful sight. At least it was so to me, though Friday made nothing of it. The place was covered with human bones, the ground dyed with their blood, and great pieces of flesh left here and there half-eaten, mangled, and scorched. And, in short, all the tokens of the triumphant feast they had been making there after a victory over their enemies. I saw three skulls, five hands, and the bones of three or four legs and feet, and abundance of other parts of the bodies, and Friday by his signs made me understand that they brought over four prisoners to feast upon, that three of them were eaten up, and that he, pointing to himself, was the fourth, that there had been a great battle between them and their next king, of whose subjects, it seems, he had been one, and that they had taken a great number of prisoners, all which were carried to several places by those who had taken them in the fight, in order to feast upon them, as was done here by these wretches upon those they brought hither. I caused Friday to gather all the skulls, bones, flesh, and whatever remained, and lay them together in a heap, and make a great fire upon it, and burn them all to ashes. I found Friday had still a hankering stomach after some of the flesh, and was still a cannibal in his nature. But I showed so much abhorrence at the very thoughts of it, and at the least appearance of it, that he durst not discover it, for I had by some means let him know that I would kill him if he offered it. When he had done this, we came back to our castle, and there I fell to work for my man Friday. And first of all I gave him a pair of linen drawers, which I had out of the poor gunner's chest I mentioned, which I found in the wreck, and which, with a little alteration, fitted him very well. And then I made him a jerkin of goat's skin, as well as my skill would allow, for I was now grown a tolerably good tailor. And I gave him a cap, which I made of hare's skin, very convenient and fashionable enough. And thus he was clothed, for the present, tolerably well, and was mighty well pleased to see himself almost as well clothed as his master. It is true he went awkwardly in these clothes at first. Wearing the drawers was very awkward to him, and the sleeves of the waistcoat galled his shoulders and the inside of his arms. But a little easing them where he complained they hurt him, and using himself to them, he took to them at length very well. The next day, after I came home to my hutch with him, I began to consider where I should lodge him, and that I might do well for him and yet be perfectly easy myself, I made a little tent for him in the vacant place between my two fortifications, in the inside of the last and in the outside of the first. As there was a door or entrance there into my cave, I made a formal framed doorcase, and a door to it of boards, and set it up in the passage a little within the entrance. And, causing the door to open in the inside, I barred it up in the night, taking in my ladders too, so that Friday could no way come at me in the inside of my innermost wall without making so much noise in getting over that it must needs awaken me. For my first wall had now a complete roof over it of long poles covering all my tent and leaning up to the side of the hill, which was again laid across with smaller sticks instead of lathes, and then thatched over a great thickness with the rice straw, which was strong like reeds. And at the hole, or place which was left to go in or out by the ladder, I had placed a kind of trap-door, which, if it had been attempted on the outside, would not have opened at all, but would have fallen down and made a great noise. As to weapons, I took them all into my side every night. But I needed none of all this precaution, for never man had a more faithful, loving, sincere servant than Friday was to me, without passions, sullenness, or designs, perfectly obliged and engaged. His very affections were tied to me like those of a child to a father, and I dare say he would have sacrificed his life to save mine upon any occasion whatsoever. The many testimonies he gave me of this put it out of doubt, and soon convinced me that I needed to use no precautions for my safety on his account. This frequently gave me occasion to observe, and that with wonder, that however it had pleased God in his providence, and in the government of the works of his hands, to take from so great a part of the world of his creatures the best uses to which their faculties and the powers of their souls are adapted, yet that he has bestowed upon them the same powers, the same reason, the same affections, the same sentiments of kindness and obligation, the same passions and resentments of wrongs, the same sense of gratitude, sincerity, fidelity, and all the capacities of doing good and receiving good that he has given to us. And that when he pleases to offer them occasions of exerting these, they are as ready, nay, more ready, to apply them to the right uses for which they were bestowed than we are. This made me very melancholy sometimes, in reflecting, as the several occasions presented, how mean a use we make of all these, even though we have these powers enlightened by the great lamp of instruction, the Spirit of God, and by the knowledge of his word added to our understanding. And why it has pleased God to hide the like saving knowledge from so many millions of souls who, if I might judge by this poor savage, would make a much better use of it than we did. From hence I sometimes was led too far to invade the sovereignty of Providence, and, as it were, arraign the justice of so arbitrary a disposition of things that should hide that sight from some and reveal it to others, and yet expect a like duty from both. But I shut it up, and checked my thoughts with this conclusion, first, that we did not know by what light and law these should be condemned, but that as God was necessarily, and by the nature of his being infinitely holy and just, so it could not be, but if these creatures were all sentenced to absence from himself, it was on account of sinning against that light which, as the Scripture says, was a law to themselves, and by such rules as their consciences would acknowledge to be just, though the foundation was not discovered to us. And secondly, that still as we all are the clay in the hand of the potter, no vessel could say to him, "Why hast thou formed me thus?" But to return to my new companion, I was greatly delighted with him and made it my business to teach him everything that was proper to make him useful, handy, and helpful, but especially to make him speak, and understand me when I spoke. And he was the aptest scholar that ever was, and particularly was so merry, so constantly diligent, and so pleased when he could but understand me, or make me understand him, that it was very pleasant for me to talk to him. Now my life began to be so easy that I began to say to myself that could I but have been safe from more savages, I cared not if I was never to remove from the place where I lived. Chapter 15. Friday's Education. After I had been 2 or 3 days returned to my castle, I thought that, in order to bring Friday off from his horrid way of feeding, and from the relish of a cannibal's stomach, I ought to let him taste other flesh. So I took him out with me one morning to the woods. I went, indeed, intending to kill a kid out of my own flock, and bring it home and dress it. But as I was going, I saw a she-goat lying down in the shade, and 2 young kids sitting by her. I catched hold of Friday. "Hold," said I. "Stand still," and made signs to him not to stir. Immediately I presented my piece, shot and killed one of the kids. The poor creature, who had at a distance indeed seen me kill the savage, his enemy, but did not know nor could imagine how it was done, was sensibly surprised, trembled and shook, and looked so amazed that I thought he would have sunk down. He did not see the kid I shot at, or perceived I had killed it, but ripped up his waistcoat to feel whether he was not wounded. And as I found presently, thought I was resolved to kill him. For he came and kneeled down to me, and embracing my knees, said a great many things I did not understand. But I could easily see the meaning was to pray me not to kill him. I soon found a way to convince him that I would do him no harm, and taking him up by the hand, laughed at him, and pointing to the kid which I had killed, beckoned to him to run and fetch it, which he did. And while he was wondering and looking to see how the creature was killed, I loaded my gun again. By and by I saw a great fowl, like a hawk, sitting upon a tree within shot. So, to let Friday understand a little what I would do, I called him to me again, pointed at the fowl, which was indeed a parrot, though I thought it had been a hawk. I say, pointing to the parrot, and to my gun, and to the ground under the parrot, to let him see I would make it fall, I made him understand that I would shoot and kill that bird. Accordingly, I fired, and bade him look, and immediately he saw the parrot fall. He stood like one frightened again, notwithstanding all I had said to him. And I found he was the more amazed, because he did not see me put anything into the gun, but thought that there must be some wonderful fund of death and destruction in that thing, able to kill man, beast, bird, or anything near or far off. And the astonishment this created in him was such as could not wear off for a long time. And I believe, if I would have let him, he would have worshipped me and my gun. As for the gun itself, he would not so much as touch it for several days after, but he would speak to it and talk to it as if it had answered him when he was by himself, which, as I afterwards learned of him, was to desire it not to kill him. Well, after his astonishment was a little over at this, I pointed to him to run and fetch the bird I had shot, which he did, but stayed some time. For the parrot, not being quite dead, had fluttered away a good distance from the place where she fell. However, he found her, took her up, and brought her to me. And as I had perceived his ignorance about the gun before, I took this advantage to charge the gun again, and not to let him see me do it, that I might be ready for any other mark that might present. But nothing more offered at that time, so I brought home the kid, and the same evening I took the skin off and cut it out as well as I could. And having a pot fit for that purpose, I boiled or stewed some of the flesh and made some very good broth. After I had begun to eat some, I gave some to my man, who seemed very glad of it and liked it very well. But that which was strangest to him was to see me eat salt with it. He made a sign to me that the salt was not good to eat. And putting a little into his own mouth, he seemed to nauseate it, and would spit and sputter at it, washing his mouth with fresh water after it. On the other hand, I took some meat into my mouth without salt, and I pretended to spit and sputter for want of salt, as much as he had done at the salt. But it would not do. He would never care for salt, with meat or in his broth, at least not for a great while, and then but a very little. Having thus fed him with boiled meat and broth, I was resolved to feast him the next day by roasting a piece of the kid. This I did by hanging it before the fire on a string, as I had seen many people do in England, setting two poles up, one on each side of the fire and one across the top, and tying the string to the cross-stick, letting the meat turn continually. This Friday admired very much, but when he came to taste the flesh he took so many ways to tell me how well he liked it that I could not but understand him. And at last he told me, as well as he could, he would never eat man's flesh any more, which I was very glad to hear. The next day I set him to work beating some corn out and sifting it in the manner I used to do, as I observed before, and he soon understood how to do it as well as I, especially after he had seen what the meaning of it was, and that it was to make bread of. For after that I let him see me make my bread and bake it too, and in a little time Friday was able to do all the work for me as well as I could do it myself. I began now to consider that having two mouths to feed instead of one, I must provide more ground for my harvest, and plant a larger quantity of corn than I used to do. So I marked out a larger piece of land, and began the fence in the same manner as before, in which Friday worked not only very willingly and very hard, but did it very cheerfully, and I told him what it was for. That it was for corn to make more bread, because he was now with me, and that I might have enough for him and myself too. He appeared very sensible of that part, and let me know that he thought I had much more labour upon me on his account than I had for myself, and that he would work the harder for me if I would tell him what to do. This was the pleasantest year of all the life I led in this place. Friday began to talk pretty well, and understand the names of almost everything I had occasion to call for, and of every place I had to send him to, and talked a great deal to me. So that, in short, I began now to have some use for my tongue again, which, indeed, I had very little occasion for before. Besides the pleasure of talking to him, I had a singular satisfaction in the fellow himself. His simple, unfeigned honesty appeared to me more and more every day, and I began really to love the creature. And on his side I believe he loved me more than it was possible for him ever to love anything before. I had a mind once to try if he had any inclination for his own country again, and having taught him English so well that he could answer me almost any question, I asked him whether the nation that he belonged to never conquered in battle. At which he smiled and said, "Yes, yes, we always fight the better." That is, he meant always get the better in fight, and so we began the following discourse. "Master, you always fight the better. How came you to be taken prisoner then, Friday?" Friday, "My nation beat much for all that." Master, "How beat? If your nation beat them, how came you to be taken?" Friday, "They more many than my nation in the place where me was. They take one, two, three, and me. My nation overbeat them in the yonder place where me no was. There my nation take one, two, great thousand." Master, "But why did not your side recover you from the hands of your enemies then?" Friday, "They run, one, two, three, and me, and make go in the canoe. My nation have no canoe that time." Master, "Well, Friday, and what does your nation do with the men they take? Do they carry them away and eat them as these did?" Friday, "Yes, my nation eat man's too, eat all up." Master, "Where do they carry them?" Friday, "Go to other place where they think." Master, "Do they come hither?" Friday, "Yes, yes, they come hither, come other else place." Master, "Have you been here with them?" Friday, "Yes, I have been here." Points to the northwest side of the island, which, it seems, was their side. By this I understood that my man Friday had formerly been among the savages who used to come on shore on the farther part of the island, on the same man-eating occasions he was now brought for. And some time after, when I took the courage to carry him to that side, being the same I formerly mentioned, he presently knew the place, and told me he was there once, when they ate up 20 men, 2 women, and 1 child. He could not tell 20 in English, but he numbered them by laying so many stones in a row, and pointing to me to tell them over. I have told this passage because it introduces what follows, that after this discourse I had with him, I asked him how far it was from our island to the shore, and whether the canoes were not often lost. He told me there was no danger, no canoes ever lost, but that after a little way out to sea there was a current and wind always one way in the morning, the other in the afternoon. This I understood to be no more than the sets of the tide as going out or coming in. but I afterwards understood it was occasioned by the great draught and reflux of the mighty river Orinoco, in the mouth or gulf of which river, as I found afterwards, our island lay, and that this land, which I perceived to be west and northwest, was the great island Trinidad, on the northern point of the mouth of the river. I asked Friday 1,000 questions about the country, the inhabitants, the sea, the coast, and what nations were near. He told me all he knew with the greatest openness imaginable. I asked him the names of the several nations of his sort of people, but could get no other name than Caribs, from whence I easily understood that these were the Caribbees, which our maps place on the part of America which reaches from the mouth of the river Orinoco to Guyana, and onwards to St. Martha. He told me that up a great way beyond the moon, that was beyond the setting of the moon, which must be west from their country, there dwelt white-bearded men like me, and pointed to my great whiskers, which I mentioned before, and that they had killed much mans, that was his word, by all which I understood he meant the Spaniards, whose cruelties in America had been spread over the whole country, and were remembered by all the nations from father to son. I inquired if he could tell me how I might go from this island and get among those white men. He told me, "Yes, yes, you may go in 2 canoe." I could not understand what he meant, or make him describe to me what he meant by 2 canoe, till at last, with great difficulty, I found he meant it must be in a large boat, as big as 2 canoes. This part of Friday's discourse I began to relish very well, and from this time I entertained some hopes that one time or other I might find an opportunity to make my escape from this place, and that this poor savage might be a means to help me. During the long time that Friday had now been with me, and that he began to speak to me and understand me, I was not wanting to lay a foundation of religious knowledge in his mind. Particularly I asked him, one time, who made him. The creature did not understand me at all, but thought I had asked who was his father. But I took it up by another handle, and asked him who made the sea, the ground we walked on, and the hills and woods. He told me it was one Benamuckee that lived beyond all. He could describe nothing of this great person, but that he was very old, much older, he said, than the sea or land, than the moon or the stars. I asked him then if this old person had made all things, why did not all things worship him? He looked very grave, and with a perfect look of innocence, said, "All things say O to him." I asked him if the people who die in his country went away anywhere. He said, "Yes, they all went to Benamuckee." Then I asked him whether those they eat up went thither too. He said, "Yes." From these things I began to instruct him in the knowledge of the true God. I told him that the great Maker of all things lived up there, pointing up towards heaven, that he governed the world by the same power and providence by which he made it, that he was omnipotent and could do everything for us, give everything to us, take everything from us. And thus, by degrees, I opened his eyes. He listened with great attention and received with pleasure the notion of Jesus Christ being sent to redeem us, and of the manner of making our prayers to God and his being able to hear us even in heaven. He told me one day that if our God could hear us up beyond the sun, he must needs be a greater God than their Benamuckee, who lived but a little way off and yet could not hear till they went up to the great mountains where he dwelt to speak to them. I asked him if ever he went thither to speak to him. He said, "No, they never went that were young men. None went thither but the old men, whom he called their Uwakaki." That is, as I made him explain to me, their religious or clergy, and that they went to say, "Oh." So he called saying prayers, and then came back and told them what Benamuckee said. By this I observed that there is priestcraft even among the most blinded, ignorant pagans in the world, and the policy of making a secret of religion in order to preserve the veneration of the people to the clergy, not only to be found in the Roman, but perhaps among all religions in the world, even among the most brutish and barbarous savages. I endeavoured to clear up this fraud to my man Friday, and told him that the pretence of their old men going up to the mountains to say "Oh" to their god Benamuckee was a cheat, and their bringing word from thence what he said was much more so, that if they met with any answer, or spake with anyone there, it must be with an evil spirit. And then I entered into a long discourse with him about the devil, the origin of him, his rebellion against God, his enmity to man, the reason of it, his setting himself up in the dark parts of the world to be worshipped instead of God and as God, and the many stratagems he made use of to delude mankind to their ruin. How he had a secret access to our passions and to our affections, and to adapt his snares to our inclinations, so as to cause us even to be our own tempters, and to run upon our destruction by our own choice. I found it was not so easy to imprint right notions in his mind about the devil as it was about the being of a god. Nature assisted all my arguments to evidence to him even the necessity of a great first cause, an overruling, governing power, a secret directing providence, and of the equity and justice of paying homage to him that made us, and the like. But there appeared nothing of this kind in the notion of an evil spirit, of his origin, his being, his nature, and above all, of his inclination to do evil, and to draw us in to do so too. And the poor creature puzzled me once in such a manner, by a question merely natural and innocent, that I scarce knew what to say to him. I had been talking a great deal to him of the power of God, his omnipotence, his aversion to sin, his being a consuming fire to the workers of iniquity. How, as he had made us all, he could destroy us, and all the world, in a moment, and he listened with great seriousness to me all the while. After this I had been telling him how the devil was God's enemy in the hearts of men, and used all his malice and skill to defeat the good designs of Providence, and to ruin the kingdom of Christ in the world, and the like. "Well," says Friday, "but you say God is so strong, so great. Is he not much strong, much might as the devil?" "Yes, yes," says I. "Friday, God is stronger than the devil, God is above the devil, and therefore we pray to God to tread him down under our feet and enable us to resist his temptations and quench his fiery darts." "But," says he again, "if God much stronger, much might as the wicked devil, why God no kill the devil, so make him no more do wicked?" I was strangely surprised at this question, and, after all, though I was now an old man, yet I was but a young doctor, and ill qualified for a casuist, or a solver of difficulties. And at first I could not tell what to say, so I pretended not to hear him, and asked him what he said. But he was too earnest for an answer to forget his question, so that he repeated it in the very same broken words as above. By this time I had recovered myself a little, and I said, "God will at last punish him severely. He is reserved for the judgment, and is to be cast into the bottomless pit to dwell with everlasting fire." This did not satisfy Friday, but he returns upon me, repeating my words, "Reserve at last? Me no understand. But why not kill the devil now, not kill great ago?" "You may as well ask me," said I, "why God does not kill you or me, when we do wicked things here that offend him. We are preserved to repent and be pardoned." He mused some time on this. "Well, well," says he, mighty affectionately, "that well. So you, I, devil, all wicked, all preserve, repent, God pardon all." Here I was run down again by him to the last degree. And it was a testimony to me how the mere notions of nature, though they will guide reasonable creatures to the knowledge of a God and of a worship or homage due to the supreme being of God as the consequence of our nature, yet nothing but divine revelation can form the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of redemption purchased for us, of a mediator of the new covenant and of an intercessor at the footstool of God's throne. I say, nothing but a revelation from heaven can form these in the soul. And that therefore the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, I mean the Word of God and the Spirit of God, promised for the guide and sanctified of his people, are the absolutely necessary instructors of the souls of men in the saving knowledge of God and the means of salvation. I therefore diverted the present discourse between me and my man, rising up hastily as upon some sudden occasion of going out. Then, sending him for something a good way off, I seriously prayed to God that he would enable me to instruct savingly this poor savage, assisting by his Spirit the heart of the poor ignorant creature to receive the light of the knowledge of God in Christ, reconciling him to himself, and would guide me so to speak to him from the Word of God, that his conscience might be convinced, his eyes opened, and his soul saved. When he came again to me, I entered into a long discourse with him upon the subject of the redemption of man by the Saviour of the world, and of the doctrine of the gospel preached from heaven, viz., of repentance towards God and faith in our blessed Lord Jesus. I then explained to him as well as I could why our blessed Redeemer took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, and how for that reason the fallen angels had no share in the redemption, that he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the like. I had, God knows, more sincerity than knowledge in all the methods I took for this poor creature's instruction, and must acknowledge what I believe all that act upon the same principle will find, that in laying things open to him, I really informed and instructed myself in many things that either I did not know or had not fully considered before, but which occurred naturally to my mind upon searching into them for the information of this poor savage. And I had more affection in my inquiry after things upon this occasion than ever I felt before, so that whether this poor wild wretch was better for me or no, I had great reason to be thankful that ever he came to me. My grief sat lighter upon me. My habitation grew comfortable to me beyond measure, and when I reflected that in this solitary life which I have been confined to, I had not only been moved to look up to heaven myself, and to seek the hand that had brought me here, but was now to be made an instrument under providence to save the life, and for aught I knew, the soul of a poor savage, and bring him to the true knowledge of religion and of the Christian doctrine, that he might know Christ Jesus, in whom is life eternal. I say, when I reflected upon all these things, a secret joy ran through every part of my soul, and I frequently rejoiced that ever I was brought to this place, which I had so often thought the most dreadful of all afflictions that could possibly have befallen me. I continued in this thankful frame all the remainder of my time, and the conversation which employed the hours between Friday and me was such as made the 3 years which we lived there together perfectly and completely happy, if any such thing as complete happiness can be formed in a sublunary state. This savage was now a good Christian, a much better than I, though I have reason to hope, and bless God for it, that we were equally penitent and comforted, restored penitents. We had here the Word of God to read, and no farther off from His Spirit to instruct than if we had been in England. I always applied myself, in reading the Scripture, to let him know as well as I could the meaning of what I read. And he again, by his serious inquiries and questionings, made me, as I said before, a much better scholar in the Scripture knowledge than I should ever have been by my own mere private reading. Another thing I cannot refrain from observing here also, from experience in this retired part of my life, viz., how infinite and inexpressible a blessing it is that the knowledge of God and of the doctrine of salvation by Christ Jesus is so plainly laid down in the Word of God, so easy to be received and understood, that as the bare reading the Scripture made me capable of understanding enough of my duty to carry me directly on to the great work of sincere repentance for my sins, and laying hold of a Saviour for life and salvation to a stated reformation in practice and obedience to all God's commands, and this without any teacher or instructor, I mean human, so the same plain instruction sufficiently served to the enlightening this savage creature, and bringing him to be such a Christian as I have known few equal to him in my life. As to all the disputes, wrangling, strife, and contention which have happened in the world about religion, whether niceties in doctrines or schemes of church government, they were all perfectly useless to us, and, for aught I can yet see, they have been so to the rest of the world. We had the sure guide to heaven, viz., the Word of God, and we had, blessed be God, comfortable views of the Spirit of God teaching and instructing by His Word, leading us into all truth and making us both willing and obedient to the instruction of His Word. And I cannot see the least use that the greatest knowledge of the disputed points of religion which have made such confusion in the world would have been to us if we could have obtained it. But I must go on with the historical part of things, and take every part in its order. After Friday and I became more intimately acquainted, and that he could understand almost all I said to him, and speak pretty fluently, though in broken English, to me, I acquainted him with my own history, or at least so much of it as related to my coming to this place, how I had lived there, and how long. I let him into the mystery, for such it was to him, of gunpowder and bullet, and taught him how to shoot. I gave him a knife which he was wonderfully delighted with, and I made him a belt with a frog hanging to it, such as in England we wear hangers in, and in the frog, instead of a hanger, I gave him a hatchet, which was not only as good a weapon in some cases, but much more useful upon other occasions. I described to him the country of Europe, particularly England, which I came from, how we lived, how we worshipped God, how we behaved to one another, and how we traded in ships to all parts of the world. I gave him an account of the wreck which I had been on board of, and showed him, as near as I could, the place where she lay, but she was all beaten in pieces before, and gone. I showed him the ruins of our boat, which we lost when we escaped, and which I could not stir with my whole strength then, but was now fallen almost all to pieces. Upon seeing this boat, Friday stood, musing a great while, and said nothing. I asked him what it was he studied upon. At last, says he, "Me see such boat-like come to place at my nation." I did not understand him a good while, but at last, when I had examined further into it, I understood by him that a boat, such as that had been, came on shore upon the country where he lived. That is, as he explained it, was driven thither by stress of weather. I presently imagined that some European ship must have been cast away upon their coast, and the boat might get loose and drive ashore, but was so dull that I never once thought of men making their escape from a wreck thither, much less whence they might come. So I only inquired after a description of the boat. Friday described the boat to me well enough, but brought me better to understand him when he added with some warmth, "We save the white mans from drown." Then I presently asked if there were any white mans, as he called them, in the boat. "Yes," he said, "the boat full of white mans." I asked him how many. He told upon his fingers 17. I asked him then what became of them. He told me, "They live, they dwell at my nation." This put new thoughts into my head, for I presently imagined that these might be the men belonging to the ship that was cast away in the sight of my island, as I now called it, and who, after the ship was struck on the rock, and they saw her inevitably lost, had saved themselves in their boat, and were landed upon that wild shore among the savages. Upon this I inquired of him more critically what was become of them. He assured me they lived still there, that they had been there about 4 years, that the savages left them alone and gave them victuals to live on. I asked him how it came to pass that they did not kill them and eat them. He said, "No, they make brother with them." But that is, as I understood him, a truce. And then he added, "They no eat mans, but when make the war fight." That is to say, they never eat any men but such as come to fight with them and are taken in battle. It was after this some considerable time that, being upon the top of the hill at the east side of the island, from whence, as I have said, I had, in a clear day, discovered the main or continent of America, Friday, the weather being very serene, looks very earnestly towards the mainland, and in a kind of surprise falls a-jumping and dancing and calls out to me, for I was at some distance from him. I asked him what was the matter. "Oh, joy," says he, "oh, glad, there see my country, there my nation." I observed an extraordinary sense of pleasure appeared in his face, and his eyes sparkled, and his countenance discovered a strange eagerness, as if he had a mind to be in his own country again. This observation of mine put a great many thoughts into me, which made me at first not so easy about my new man Friday as I was before. And I made no doubt but that, if Friday could get back to his own nation again, he would not only forget all his religion, but all his obligation to me, and would be forward enough to give his countrymen an account of me, and come back, perhaps with 100 or 2 of them, and make a feast upon me, at which he might be as merry as he used to be with those of his enemies when they were taken in war. But I wronged the poor honest creature very much, for which I was very sorry afterwards. However, as my jealousy increased and held some weeks, I was a little more circumspect, and not so familiar and kind to him as before, in which I was certainly wrong too. The honest, grateful creature, having no thought about it but what consisted with the best principles, both as a religious Christian and as a grateful friend, as appeared afterwards to my full satisfaction. While my jealousy of him lasted, you may be sure I was every day pumping him to see if he would discover any of the new thoughts which I suspected were in him. But I found everything he said was so honest and so innocent that I could find nothing to nourish my suspicion. And in spite of all my uneasiness, he made me at last entirely his own again. Nor did he in the least perceive that I was uneasy, and therefore I could not suspect him of deceit. One day, walking up the same hill, but the weather being hazy at sea so that we could not see the continent, I called to him and said, "Friday, do you not wish yourself in your own country, your own nation?" "Yes," he said, I be much o glad to be at my own nation.
What would you do there? Said I.
Would you turn wild again, eat men's flesh again, and be as savage as you were before?
He looked full of concern, and shaking his head, said, No, no, Friday tell them to live good, tell them to pray God, tell them to eat corn bread, cattle flesh, milk, no eat man again.
Why, then, said I to him, they will kill you.
He looked grave at that, and then said, No, no, they no kill me, they willing love learn. He meant by this, they would be willing to learn. He added they learned much of the bearded mans that came in the boat. Then I asked him if he would go back to them. He smiled at that and told me that he could not swim so far. I told him I would make a canoe for him. He told me he would go if I would go with him.
I go, says I. Why, they will eat me if I come there.
No, no, says he. Me make they no eat you.
Me make they much love you.
He meant he would tell them how I had killed his enemies and saved his life, and so he would make them love me. Then he told me, as well as he could, how kind they were to 17 white men, or bearded men as he called them, who came on shore there in distress. From this time, I confess, I had a mind to venture over and see if I could possibly join with those bearded men, whom I made no doubt were Spaniards and Portuguese. Not doubting, but if I could, we might find some method to escape from thence, being upon the continent, and a good company together, better than I could from an island 40 miles off the shore, alone and without help. So after some days, I took Friday to work again, by way of discourse, and told him I would give him a boat to go back to his own nation. And accordingly, I carried him to my frigate, which lay on the other side of the island, and having cleared it of water, for I always kept it sunk in water, I brought it out, showed it him, and we both went into it. I found he was a most dexterous fellow at managing it, and would make it go almost as swift again as I could. So when he was in, I said to him, Well now, Friday, shall we go to your nation? He looked very dull at my saying so, which it seems was because he thought the boat was too small to go so far. I then told him I had a bigger. So the next day I went to the place where the first boat lay, which I had made, but which I could not get into the water. He said that was big enough. But then, as I had taken no care of it, and it had lain 2 or 3 and 20 years there, the sun had so split and dried it that it was rotten. Friday told me such a boat would do very well and would carry much enough victual, drink, bread. This was his way of talking.
Chapter 16. Rescue of Prisoners from Cannibals. Upon the whole, I was by this time so fixed upon my design of going over with him to the continent, that I told him we would go and make one as big as that, and he should go home in it. He answered not one word, but looked very grave and sad. I asked him what was the matter with him. He asked me again, Why you angry mad with Friday? What me done? I asked him what he meant. I told him I was not angry with him at all. No angry, says he, repeating the words several times. Why send Friday home away to my nation?
Why, says I, Friday, did not you say you wished you were there?
Yes, yes, says he, wish we both there, no wish Friday there, no master there. In a word, he would not think of going there without me.
I go there, Friday, says I. What shall I do there?
He turned very quick upon me at this.
You do great deal much good, says he. You teach wild mans be good, sober, tame mans. You tell them know God, pray God, and live new life.
Alas, Friday, says I, thou knowest not what thou sayest. I am but an ignorant man myself.
Yes, yes, says he. You teach ye me good, you teach ye them good.
No, no, Friday, says I, you shall go without me. Leave me here to live by myself, as I did before. He looked confused again at that word, and running to one of the hatchets which he used to wear, he takes it up hastily and gives it to me.
What must I do with this? Says I to him. You take kill Friday, says he.
What must kill you for? Said I again. He returns very quick.
What you send Friday away for? Take, kill Friday, no send Friday away.
This he spoke so earnestly that I saw tears stand in his eyes.
In a word, I so plainly discovered the utmost affection in him to me, and a firm resolution in him, that I told him then and often after, that I would never send him away from me if he was willing to stay with me. Upon the whole, as I found by all his discourse a settled affection to me, and that nothing could part him from me, so I found all the foundation of his desire to go to his own country was laid in his ardent affection to the people, and his hopes of my doing them good. A thing which, as I had no notion of myself, so I had not the least thought or intention or desire of undertaking it. But still I found a strong inclination to attempting my escape, founded on the supposition gathered from the discourse that there were 17 bearded men there. And therefore, without any more delay, I went to work with Friday to find out a great tree proper to fell, and make a large periagua, or canoe, to undertake the voyage. There were trees enough in the island to have built a little fleet, not of periaguas or canoes, but even of good, large vessels. But the main thing I looked at was to get one so near the water that we might launch it when it was made, to avoid the mistake I committed at first. At last Friday pitched upon a tree, for I found he knew much better than I what kind of wood was fittest for it. Nor can I tell to this day what wood to call the tree we cut down, except that it was very like the tree we call fustic, or between that and the Nicaragua wood, for it was much of the same colour and smell. Friday wished to burn the hollow or cavity of this tree out to make it for a boat, but I showed him how to cut it with tools, which, after I had showed him how to use, he did very handily. And in about a month's hard labour we finished it, and made it very handsome, especially when, with our axes, which I showed him how to handle, we cut and hewed the outside into the true shape of a boat. After this, however, it cost us near a fortnight's time to get her along, as it were inch by inch, upon great rollers into the water, but when she was in, she would have carried 20 men with great ease. When she was in the water, though she was so big, it amazed me to see with what dexterity and how swift my man Friday could manage her, turn her, and paddle her along. So I asked him if he would, and if we might venture over in her. "Yes," he said, "we venture over in her very well, though great blow wind." However, I had a further design that he knew nothing of, and that was to make a mast and a sail, and to fit her with an anchor and cable. As to a mast, that was easy enough to get. So I pitched upon a straight young cedar tree, which I found near the place, and which there were great plenty of in the island, and I set Friday to work to cut it down, and gave him directions how to shape and order it. But as to the sail, that was my particular care. I knew I had old sails, or rather pieces of old sails enough, but as I had had them now 26 years by me, and had not been very careful to preserve them, not imagining that I should ever have this kind of use for them, I did not doubt but they were all rotten. And indeed, most of them were so. However, I found 2 pieces which appeared pretty good, and with these I went to work. And with a great deal of pains, and awkward stitching, you may be sure, for want of needles, I at length made a 3-cornered ugly thing, like what we call in England a shoulder of mutton sail, to go with a boom at bottom and a little short sprit at the top, such as usually our ship's long-boat sail with, and such as I best knew how to manage, as it was such a one as I had to the boat in which I made my escape from Barbary, as related in the first part of my story. I was near 2 months performing this last work, of his rigging and fitting my masts and sails, for I finished them very complete, making a small stay, and a sail, or foresail, to it, to assist if we should turn to windward. And what was more than all, I fixed a rudder to the stern of her to steer with. I was but a bungling shipwright, yet as I knew the usefulness and even necessity of such a thing, I applied myself with so much pains to do it that at last I brought it to pass. Though, considering the many dull contrivances I had for it that failed, I think it cost me almost as much labour as making the boat. After all this was done, I had my man Friday to teach as to what belonged to the navigation of my boat. Though he knew very well how to paddle a canoe, he knew nothing of what belonged to a sail and a rudder, and was most amazed when he saw me work the boat to and again in the sea by the rudder, and how the sail jibed and filled this way or that way as the course we sailed changed. I say, when he saw this, he stood like one astonished and amazed. However, with a little use, I made all these things familiar to him, and he became an expert sailor, except that of the compass I could make him understand very little. On the other hand, as there was very little cloudy weather, and seldom or never any fogs in those parts, there was the less occasion for a compass, seeing the stars were always to be seen by night, and the shore by day, except in the rainy seasons, and then nobody cared to stir abroad either by land or sea. I was now entered on the 27th year of my captivity in this place, though the 3 last years that I had this creature with me ought rather to be left out of the account, my habitation being quite of another kind than in all the rest of the time. I kept the anniversary of my landing here with the same thankfulness to God for his mercies as at first, and if I had such cause of acknowledgment at first, I had much more so now, having such additional testimonies of the care of Providence over me, and the great hopes I had of being effectually and speedily delivered. For I had an invincible impression upon my thoughts that my deliverance was at hand, and that I should not be another year in this place. I went on, however, with my husbandry, digging, planting, and fencing as usual. I gathered and cured my grapes and did every necessary thing as before. The rainy season was in the meantime upon me, when I kept more within doors than at other times. We had stowed our new vessel as secure as we could, bringing her up into the creek, where, as I said in the beginning, I landed my rafts from the ship. And hauling her up to the shore at high water mark, I made my man Friday dig a little dock, just big enough to hold her, and just deep enough to give her water enough to float in. And then, when the tide was out, we made a strong dam across the end of it to keep the water out, and so she lay, dry as to the tide from the sea, and to keep the rain off we laid a great many boughs of trees, so thick that she was as well thatched as a house. And thus we waited for the months of November and December, in which I designed to make my adventure. When the settled season began to come in, as the thought of my design returned with the fair weather, I was preparing daily for the voyage. And the first thing I did was to lay by a certain quantity of provisions, being the stores for our voyage, and intended in a week or a fortnight's time to open the dock and launch out our boat. I was busy one morning upon something of this kind when I called to Friday and bid him to go to the seashore and see if he could find a turtle or a tortoise, a thing which we generally got once a week for the sake of the eggs as well as the flesh. Friday had not been long when he came running back and flew over my outer wall or fence like one that felt not the ground or the steps he set his foot on. And before I had time to speak to him, he cries out to me, "Oh, master! Oh, master! Oh, sorrow! Oh, bad!" "What's the matter, Friday?" says I. "Oh, yonder there," says he, "one, two, three canoes." "One, two, three." By this way of speaking, I concluded there were 6, but on inquiry I found there were but 3. "Well, Friday," says I, "do not be frightened." So I heartened him up as well as I could. However, I saw the poor fellow was most terribly scared, for nothing ran in his head but that they were come to look for him and would cut him in pieces and eat him. And the poor fellow trembled so that I scarcely knew what to do with him. I comforted him as well as I could, and told him I was in as much danger as he, and that they would eat me as well as him. "But," says I, "Friday, we must resolve to fight them. Can you fight, Friday?" "Me shoot," says he, "but there come many great number." "No matter for that," said I again. "Our guns will fright them that we do not kill." So I asked him whether, if I resolved to defend him, he would defend me, and stand by me, and do just as I bid him. He said, "Me die when you bid die, master." So I went and fetched a good dram of rum and gave him, for I had been so good a husband of my rum that I had a great deal left. When we had drunk it, I made him take the 2 fowling pieces which we always carried, and loaded them with large swan shot as big as small pistol bullets. Then I took 4 muskets, and loaded them with 2 slugs and 5 small bullets each, and my 2 pistols are loaded with a brace of bullets each. I hung my great sword, as usual, naked by my side, and gave Friday his hatchet. When I had thus prepared myself, I took my perspective glass and went up to the side of the hill to see what I could discover. And I found quickly, by my glass, that there were 21 savages, 3 prisoners, and 3 canoes, and that their whole business seemed to be the triumphant banquet upon these 3 human bodies, a barbarous feast indeed. But nothing more than, as I had observed, was usual with them. I observed also that they had landed not where they had done when Friday made his escape, but nearer to my creek, where the shore was low, and where a thick wood came almost close down to the sea. This, with the abhorrence of the inhuman errand these wretches came about, filled me with such indignation that I came down again to Friday and told him I was resolved to go down to them and kill them all, and asked him if he would stand by me. He had now got over his fright, and his spirits being a little raised with the dram I had given him, he was very cheerful, and told me, as before, he would die when I bid die. In this fit of fury I divided the arms which I had charged, as before, between us. I gave Friday one pistol to stick in his girdle, and three guns upon his shoulder, and I took one pistol and the other three guns myself. And in this posture we marched out. I took a small bottle of rum in my pocket, and gave Friday a large bag with more powder and bullets. And as to orders, I charged him to keep close behind me, and not to stir or shoot or do anything till I bid him, and in the meantime not to speak a word. In this posture I fetched a compass to my right hand of near a mile, as well to get over the creek as to get into the wood, so that I could come within shot of them before I should be discovered, which I had seen by my glass it was easy to do. While I was making this march, my former thoughts returning, I began to abate my resolution. I do not mean that I entertained any fear of their number, for as they were naked, unarmed wretches, it is certain I was superior to them, nay, though I had been alone. But it occurred to my thoughts, what call, what occasion, much less what necessity I was in to go and dip my hands in blood, to attack people who had neither done or intended me any wrong, who, as to me, were innocent, and whose barbarous customs were their own disaster, being in them a token indeed of God's having left them, with the other nations of that part of the world, to such stupidity, and to such inhuman courses, but did not call me to take upon me to be a judge of their actions, much less an executioner of his justice, that whenever he thought fit, he would take the cause into his own hands, and by national vengeance punish them as a people for national crimes, but that in the meantime it was none of my business. That it was true Friday might justify it, because he was a declared enemy, and in a state of war with those very particular people, and it was lawful for him to attack them. But I could not say the same with regard to myself. These things were so warmly pressed upon my thoughts all the way as I went, that I resolved I would only go and place myself near them that I might observe their barbarous feast, and that I would act then as God should direct. But that unless something offered that was more a call to me than yet I knew of, I would not meddle with them. With this resolution I entered the wood, and with all possible wariness and silence, Friday following close at my heels, I marched till I came to the skirts of the wood on the side which was next to them. Only that one corner of the wood lay between me and them. Here I called softly to Friday, and showing him a great tree which was just at the corner of the wood, I bade him go to the tree, and bring me word if he could see there plainly what they were doing. He did so, and came immediately back to me, and told me they might be plainly viewed there, that they were all about their fire eating the flesh of one of their prisoners, and that another lay bound upon the sand a little from them, whom he said they would kill next. And this fired the very soul within me. He told me it was not one of their nation, but one of the bearded men he had told me of, that came to their country in the boat. I was filled with horror at the very naming of the white bearded man. And going to the tree I saw plainly by my glass a white man, who lay upon the beach of the sea with his hands and his feet tied with flags or things like rushes, and that he was an European, and had clothes on. There was another tree, and a little thicket beyond it about 50 yards nearer to them than the place where I was, which, by going a little way about, I saw I might come at undiscovered, and that then I should be within half a shot of them. So I withheld my passion, though I was indeed enraged, to the highest degree. And going back about 20 paces, I got behind some bushes, which held all the way till I came to the other tree, and then came to a little rising ground which gave me a full view of them, at the distance of about 80 yards. I had now not a moment to lose, for 19 of the dreadful wretches sat upon the ground, all close huddled together, and had just sent the other two to butcher the poor Christian and bring him, perhaps, limb by limb to their fire, and they were stooping down to untie the bands at his feet. I turned to Friday. "Now, Friday," said I, "do as I bid thee." Friday said he would. "Then, Friday," says I, "do exactly as you see me do. Fail in nothing." So I set down one of the muskets and the fowling piece upon the ground, and Friday did the like by his, and with the other musket I took my aim at the savages, bidding him to do the like. Then asking him if he was ready, he said, "Yes." "Then fire at them," said I, and at the same moment I fired also. Friday took his aim so much better than I, that on the side that he shot he killed two of them, and wounded three more. And on my side I killed one, and wounded two. They were, you may be sure, in a dreadful consternation, and all of them that were not hurt jumped upon their feet, but did not immediately know which way to run, or which way to look, for they knew not from whence their destruction came. Friday kept his eyes close upon me, that as I had bid him he might observe what I did. So as soon as the first shot was made, I threw down the piece and took up the fowling piece, and Friday did the like. He saw me cock and present. He did the same again. "Are you ready, Friday?" said I. "Yes," says he. "Let fly, then," says I. "In the name of God!" And with that I fired again among the amazed wretches, and so did Friday. And as our pieces were now loaded with what I call swan-shot, or small pistol bullets, we found only two drop, but so many were wounded that they ran about yelling and screaming like mad creatures, all bloody and most of them miserably wounded. Whereof three more fell quickly after, though not quite dead. "Now, Friday," says I, laying down the discharged pieces and taking up the musket which was yet loaded, "follow me," which he did with a great deal of courage. Upon which I rushed out of the wood and showed myself, and Friday close at my foot. As soon as I perceived they saw me, I shouted as loud as I could, and bade Friday do so too, and running as fast as I could, which, by the way, was not very fast, being loaded with arms as I was, I made directly towards the poor victim who was, as I said, lying upon the beach or shore between the place where they sat and the sea. The two butchers who were just going to work with him had left him at the surprise of our first fire, and fled in a terrible fright to the seaside, and had jumped into a canoe, and three more of the rest made the same way. I turned to Friday and bade him step forwards and fire at them. He understood me immediately, and running about 40 yards, to be nearer them, he shot at them. And I thought he had killed them all, for I saw them all fall of a heap into the boat, though I saw two of them up again quickly. However, he killed two of them and wounded the third, so that he lay down in the bottom of the boat as if he had been dead. While my man Friday fired at them, I pulled out my knife and cut the flags that bound the poor victim, and loosing his hands and feet, I lifted him up and asked him in the Portuguese tongue what he was. He answered in Latin, Christianus, but was so weak and faint that he could scarce stand or speak. I took my bottle out of my pocket and gave it him, making signs that he should drink, which he did. And I gave him a piece of bread, which he ate. Then I asked him what countryman he was, and he said, Espanol, and being a little recovered, let me know, by all the signs he could possibly make, how much he was in my debt for his deliverance. Señor, said I, with as much Spanish as I could make up, we will talk afterwards, but we must fight now. If you have any strength left, take this pistol and sword and lay about you. He took them very thankfully, and no sooner had he the arms in his hands, but as if they had put new vigour into him, he flew upon his murderers like a fury, and had cut two of them in pieces in an instant. For the truth is, as the whole was a surprise to them, so the poor creatures were so much frightened with the noise of our pieces that they fell down for mere amazement and fear, and had no more power to attempt their own escape than their flesh had to resist our shot. And that was the case of those five that Friday shot at in the boat, for as three of them fell with the hurt they received,